Thank you, Sister Camille, and a warm welcome to each and everyone who has taken the time out to be with us this afternoon. We do trust that you have been blessed through the ministry of songs and the word that was presented by Sister Hunt. I know that it's geared towards the kids, but there are truths in it for us as well as it is the word of God, and it applies to every believer. Want to take the time to again highlight and point out passage that was read, and we started looking at 1 John chapter 1, or 1 John in general, and last week we were looking at the reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and we preempted that what the reality, the fact that Jesus Christ became a man, Jesus Christ, even though while being a man was still 100% God, will have serious implication on our spirituality. And we will unravel those as we go through the text, as John continues to argue in his text. And these arguments were presented again on the backdrop of false teachings that were going around through the various churches in Asia Minor, and predominantly the Gnostic thought had various heretical teachings about who Jesus Christ is and how we as human beings are. Now, one thing I failed to mention last week is that Gnosticism, and we also may be familiar with the term agnostics, they aren't the same. Agnostics believe that if there is a higher being out there, they cannot be known. They may or may not be known. So hence the word agnostics, agnosko from the Greek, don't know. So that's where that's from. So agnostics, if you've heard that term before, agnosticism, aren't the same thought. They don't believe the same things. So just something to bear in mind if you come across both terminologies in your readings. But John here again, drawing to conclusion the roadway of walking with Jesus Christ and what this looks like in terms of our fellowship with him. And what John is highlighting in these verses that we're going to look at is that the truth of God's word is not an abstract philosophical idea or ideal to be honored and held up for a respectful admiration, but rather it is a relationship that is to be lived. It immediately becomes clear that God's truth is a dynamic roadway upon which we are to walk and do so on a day-to-day basis. We are to experience God's light upon our own pathways of life. And this makes all the difference in our lives, in our spirituality, in our Christianity. For John, the Christian faith is not a matter of spiritual speculation or the mastery of secrets and coded words. But John continues to write with the same freshness and the same lack of pretension. He's not pretending that he had started off the first four verses of chapter one in 1 John and emphasizing the fellowship that we have and ought to have as God, or God's people, both with God and both with the people of God. So throughout this section that we will look at verses 5 to 10, the Christian life is represented as fellowship, or as a fellowship. Again, both with God the Father and with other believers. And this idea wasn't new to the text. It was introduced to us, if we remember, we recall in verse 3, that which we have seen and which we have proclaimed to you also, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So it is not a new idea that John is bringing up in the text. It has been preempted before, as we just looked at in verse 3. So this fellowship, the sharing in a common spiritual life, is in the truest sense a fellowship with God the Father and with God the Son at the same time. The English term, as stated in the, as we looked at for the word fellowship, is used 4 times in John, in 1 John rather. It is used 2 times in verse 3, once in verse 6, and once in verse 7. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the word occurs 16 times, and mainly in Paul's epistles. And there are some words in the King James that is translated fellowship or communion as well. The word sometimes emphasizes the idea of association or close relationship. And according to some secular writers, on occasion it is used for a marital relationship. However, the root meaning of John's word is not just mere association, but participation. So it's not just being associated with the Christian faith. It's not just being associated with the believers or people who claim to be believers. It's not just mere association with God the Father and God the Son, but it is participation in the same beliefs of the brothers and sisters in Christ, and in participation in the truth of the Word of God as he has revealed it and himself to us. So it's a sharing in something with others. It's sharing, and I give a few examples. Philemon 6 speaks of participation in faith. So we are sharing the same faith. Philippians 3 verse 10, Paul talks about our participation, our sharing in the suffering of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 4, again, Paul talks about our sharing in the relief of the saints. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, of participation with or in the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 10, 16, of participation in the blood of Jesus Christ. So what we are going to look at today is the formula for fellowship, the formula for fellowship. And again, I want to turn your attention to the text that was read, 1 John chapter 1, the last 5 verses of that chapter. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Let us go to God in prayer. Father, we do want to thank you and praise you, Lord, for the time we've spent thus far in participation, Lord, in fellowshipping with our fellow believers and fellowship with you, Lord God. Lord, I pray as we embark and we are about to go into your word, may you open our understanding, Lord. May you open our hearts to be receptive to your word. God, may you your word go forth. Words go forth with power, with conviction, with clarity, with authority. And again, Lord, we pray for anyone who is online who isn't saved, Lord. May your spirit and your word, Lord, convict them. May it take root in their lives, Lord. And that for us as believers who are saved, God, may we strive, may we continue to strive to walk in the light as you are in the light. May we continue to seek to have that participation, that fellowship that you desire of us, that you expect of us, Lord. So I pray, Father God, that your spirit will lead, guide, and direct, and that your people will be blessed, and that whatever it is that you'll have them glean from these words, Lord, may they do so with all sincerity of heart. Bless our time together in your word, for Christ's sake. Amen. The formula for fellowship. And the first thing that I want to point out with this formula is that it is found in God's character. In God's character, we zoom right again to chapter to verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him, and we declare to you, and we're going to get to who the from him is, or who the him is referring to in verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him, which we have proclaimed, which we have declared, which we have announced, and are still announcing to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The character of God necessarily determines the character of fellowship with him. So who God is in his being will determine our fellowship with him as human beings. Ramsey writes, if we lose sight of the ethnical nature of God, we miss the truth on which all Christianity is based and land in moral confusion. The purity of the Christian corresponds to the purity of God. Without this moral kinship, there is no fellowship. So in other words, this writer is saying that if we lose sight of the ethnic or the morality of God, that the true purity of God, then we will land in chaos and moral confusion, because the purity that we are supposed to be exhibiting is the purity that God exhibits, that is God by nature. And this is no shocker, this is no news to us as believers, because we remember constantly in the Old Testament, what does God constantly command the children of Israel? Be what? Be holy. Why? Because this is who I am. Because I am holy. God isn't telling us to do as I say, but not as I do. God is saying, do as I say, because this is who I am. And this is what this writer, this author is pinpointing. John therefore prefaces this entire section with a profound declaration concerning the nature of God, in just one of the nature or attributes of God. This then is the message that we've heard from him, and we declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So let us look as we unravel the character of God, the fellowship that is found in God's character, the source of this message. John said, this message concerning God, which we've heard through him. Who is the him that is being referred to? It's Jesus Christ. the declaration that he made in the four first verses about who Jesus Christ is, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have handled, which we have touched, concerning the word of life, him we declare to you. John is saying we know who God is. We know the nature and the character of God because Jesus Christ declared him to us. Not a phantom being, not a figment of our imagination. We know who God is because Jesus Christ declared him to us. He's referring to Christ. And this, of course, again, is a statement that is echoed in John chapter 1, verse 18. If you remember that verse, no man has seen God or seen the Father at any time. The only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. Has declared him. John is saying we know that God is morally upright and holy and righteous and just because Jesus Christ declared him to us. We know that God is light, not because I believe he is, not because I have this illusion that he is, or not because that my mind just can't fathom him not being light. John is making a profound declaration, an absolute statement that God is light, bar none. God is light, and this is truth. Why? Not because I say it, but because Jesus Christ declared, and through the life of Christ has declared that God is light. So John is emphasizing the fact that God is light, and the source of this message is through Jesus Christ. John's point is that we know God, or know that God is light, and there's no darkness in him at all, because this was communicated to us through his son, Jesus Christ. Then we have the substance of the message. We have the source with it, which is Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, declaring to the world, declaring to the apostles that God is light. But then here's the substance of that. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This is a especially emphatic statement, because it conveys the thought that God is light, essentially. Indeed, he is perfect. He is an unmixed light. So it's not a faded light. It's not a light that is dim. It's not a light that is going out. He's a perfect, or the perfect light. And the fact that John says he is light and there's no darkness in him at all, he didn't have to add the at all part. He wants you to get the idea that, look, God and darkness don't exist. They can't coexist within his nature. He said there is no darkness in him. No, nothing at all. No darkness. God is absolute light. And a few things that I want to highlight about the light of God in terms of the physicality, and also the intellectual and the knowledge aspect of it. Physically, light is splendor in which all else is revealed. Light is splendor. If I didn't have light in this room, if it was pure darkness, you wouldn't be able to see me, no matter how big and bold my camera would be. Light is splendor. It reveals darkness. From an intellectual standpoint, light is knowledge. We even have in cartoons and in movies where somebody gets an idea and the light bulb just pops up over their head, showing that they've thought of something brilliant. Light is also knowledge from an intellectual standpoint. And from a moral standpoint, light is purity. And this is what John is emphasizing in this statement. And again, we look at the fact that it is an emphatic statement. It is an emphatic statement. Another device John uses a double negative in the statement to emphasize the fact that God, there's no, absolutely no darkness at all found in him. No darkness at all. Every kind of darkness is excluded from his nature. He is light. He is all light. He is only light. As one author puts it, McLaren, he is light. He is all light. He is only light. There's no darkness, no, not even the least speck. He's pure. He's infinitely pure. He's infinitely wise. And we are reminded of the truth of the scripture where John himself again recorded for us, saying God is spirit, God is light, God is love. And this is who God is. So what is the conclusion of the matter in relation to the nature of God and our fellowship that connects our fellowship not only with other believers, but with God himself? It's found in verses 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship, so we're making a statement here, and you note that John doesn't use the you plural, he includes himself in this. And again, completely refuting the Gnostic thought, which we'll look at. But John said, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, so it's a continual thing. We are walking in the darkness while we're saying we have fellowship with him. What is the conclusion of such a statement? John said, we're liars. Big and bold, no cover coding it. John said, we are saying this, but doing the opposite, we are liars. But not only that, we lie and we don't practice the truth. But here is the flip side about it. John says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is light, because if we're supposed to be following Jesus Christ, if we're supposed to be following God, it stands to reason that we would be in the light, would it not? It stands to reason that we following Christ, following God the Father, following the light, we by default has to be in the light. But John says, if we walk in the light, he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Again, showing the connection between our fellowship with God and our fellowship with our fellow believers. And that is solely contingent on how our relationship is with God. They're interconnected. They're not separate. We can't have true fellowship with our fellow believers here on earth, no matter how we can cover code it. And how we can make it look great and awesome. We can't have true fellowship with our fellow believers if we don't have true fellowship with God the Father. They're interconnected. He said, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, or while we're walking in the darkness, we're lying, we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we what? Have fellowship. Note that John says, with one another. With one another. So our fellowship with God, our fellowship with each other is contingent on our fellowship with God. John affirms a logical conclusion from the statement that God is light. And McLaren writes, worship is always always aspiration after and conformity to the character of the God whom we worship. There can be no true communion with God, who is light, unless the worshiper walks in light. In plain language or highly flying pretensions, the communion with God must verify, or the communion The communer with God must verify themselves by practical righteousness. Again, going back to what I've been saying, if we are not exhibiting righteousness, holiness, walking in light, we are not truly worshiping. We are not having full communion with our God. But then John talks about the if clause in verse 7. Well, it starts it in verse 6. And it highlights a few assertions that we will look at throughout the remainder of this sermon. But the first assertion, and again, highlighting the false statements of Gnostic thoughts. Sin does not estrange us from God. That is one assertion. And by the way, these are false assertions. These are assertions that would derive from the Gnostic teachings that believers are Christians cannot be estranged from God through sin. John says sin, and that is described in verse 6 as walking in darkness, has no consequences at all. And you still have these teachings in Christian circles today. There is no consequence or consequences for sin. It does not in any way, shape, or form affect our fellowship and our relationship with God. And this was embedded in the Gnostic teaching that matter was evil, but the spirit or the soul of man was inherently good, and they're two separate things. So what you do in your body, it doesn't matter because it's not affecting your soul, because your soul cannot sin. Your soul isn't affected by sin, so you're good to go. And again, this is why they had two extremes. You had one set who lived a licentious lifestyle, the hedonistic lifestyle, and then you have another who were more conservative because they were afraid of upsetting or defiling or angering the God whom they might be serving. So they thought that because your body is evil and your soul is good, and the soul is what matters, it doesn't affect your relationship, it doesn't affect your fellowship with God. John is trying to emphasize that fellowship with God is the highest privilege of the Christian faith. And I want you to think on that for a brief moment. The highest privilege, the fact that God decided to dwell among us, to come and dwell among us, that God decided to send his son, that the one that we heard about and proclaimed to you that he's the word of life. This was done so that we can have a right relationship with him. Every other benefit and privileges that we have in the Christian life are like bonuses to the fact that we can and do have fellowship with the Almighty God. And that's going to be the highlight when we go to heaven, our eternal fellowshipping with the fellow believers and with God for all eternity. That's going to be the highlight of eternity for us, having that undiluted, that unmarred, that perfect union and that perfect communion with our God. To walk, as we know, is a common New Testament metaphor for our ethnic and moral lifestyle. Paul uses it, Ephesians 4:1, to walk worthy in the manner of your calling. So the present tense emphasizes a habitual action. John is saying this isn't something that happens, you're walking in the light and you accidentally stray away and you slip up or you miss the mark. John is saying this is a habitual lifestyle. You deliberately, constantly practice such lifestyle. You deliberately go into the darkness, but you're saying, look, I'm walking with Jesus Christ. You're deliberately straying, which is what the extreme of the Gnostics did. They lived a licentious lifestyle, but at the same time, they're saying, look, I'm a great Christian. I'm an absolutely, you want to see a good example of, look at me. But John is saying, this is nonsense because you're habitually doing this and you can't do that. You can't do that. That is not what God expects of us. Walking in darkness signifies disregard or complete defiance of what God has revealed to us and how he's revealed himself to us. One who walks in darkness lives his life without reference to the revealed will of God. So either way, to walk in the darkness or to live in a life of sin is contrary to the nature of God. And John says, if we are living this kind of lifestyle habitually, and we're making that bold statement, we're liars. We're liars. A life of moral darkness, or a life that is living in moral darkness, can no more have communion with God. And this is a statement, a quote from an author by the name of Plummer. A life in moral darkness can no more have communion with God than a life in a coal pit can have communion with the sun. Claiming to have fellowship with God while habitually practicing sin, John says, makes us, including himself, like a liar. We most certainly are not in fellowship with God, and we are in no way, shape, or form practicing his truth, that is, his revealed word to us. But here is the contrast that John throws at us. And I like the fact that John doesn't give us the negative aspect and leave it at that. He gives us the negative, but he also gives us this positive right afterwards. So he said, if you say you have fellowship and you're walking in the darkness, you're lying, you're not practicing the truth. However, on the other hand, if you are in the light as Jesus Christ, as God is in the light, here's what happened. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. So John is saying there's no differentiation. There's no distinction between the material and the immaterial because they're you. They're you. Your material doesn't sin and your immaterial doesn't. So your body doesn't commit the sin while the immaterial, your soul, your spirit, is in complete innocence of all that sin. John said it doesn't work that way. He said, if you're walking in the light, as Jesus Christ is in the light, his blood cleanses you from all sins. And as you'll see as we go into the text, John isn't given the license to go and live the life that you want to live outside of Christ. We will see that John was not naive in the fact that believers will sin. He wasn't naive to that, but not habitually. He knew that we will falter, we will fail. And that's why he puts this clause in the blood of Jesus Christ. When that happens, when we slip up, when we make this mistake, Jesus Christ's blood cleanses us from all sin. And I want you to, if you have your Bibles open, if you have an app open, I want you to highlight the word all sins. And this is a fascinating truth that the world has a hard time grappling with. And if you're online and you're hearing my voice and you're saying, man, I've done some horrific things in my life, there's nobody that will ever forgive me of doing this. And you're absolutely right. There's nobody who will. The person who is not your mere human being, is the king of this universe. And John is saying, no matter what the sin is, it might be big, it might be humongous, it might make Mount Everest look like an anthill. He says the blood of Jesus Christ has the power to forgive you of that sin. And as a result, you don't have to continue to live that life, because he provides forgiveness, but he also provides what you need to live a godly life, a perfect life, a holy life. He cleanses us from all sin, all sin. As we saw last week, if Jesus Christ were not God, as the Gnostics claim, and if he wasn't a man, then forgiveness of sins would be an impossibility. It would be an impossibility. And that's dire news to us as believers, because we'd be living a lie. But because he is, and because he always will be, his blood, his shed blood on the cross of Calvary, forgiveness is always available. And not only for the believer, as I mentioned earlier, but for the lost soul who desires to come to Jesus Christ. But you might be thinking, I can't because my sins are too much. Jesus Christ's blood is efficient, is sufficient for those sins. Walking in the light has two benefits. According to verse 7, we have fellowship with each other. And we have, so that's a mutual association with each other, a mutual association with God. And the second benefit, as we looked at, is the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Cleanses us from all sins. It does not mean that the believer is completely freed from sin. And we know that we will continue to struggle in this life. But it does teach, however, that the blood of Jesus Christ has an efficacy that extends to the whole Christian life. The verb that is used here is in the present tense, and it stresses a continuous progressive act. Isn't it good to know? And again, I'm not saying you can go and live how you feel and how you want, because this is precisely why John is writing. As we will see next week, the very first verse, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you. Why? So that you know that you have forgiveness, and you have the blood of Christ that is constantly cleansing you and washing you, even when you don't know it, even when you don't realize that, man, I have slipped up today, that the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing you from that sin. So you can go and live the way you feel. No, John is first and foremost laid it out abundantly clear. I am writing these things to you so you do not sin. So he's not giving us the license to sin, but it's a present, continuous, progressive act, this cleansing. Talk about progressive sanctification. This is what it looks like, folks, where we're progressively becoming more and more like his son and our savior, Jesus Christ. So the formula for fellowship is found in the character of God, in God's character. But it is also fashioned in our confession. Verses 8 to 10. If we say we do not have sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful, He is just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. It is fashioned in our confession. What we see from these final verses is this. There is no fellowship, and I've hinted at this before, there's no fellowship with God and with other believers except for confession, except for forgiveness, and except for cleansing. Remember, we looked at the first assertion that the Gnostic states that sin does not affect your fellowship with God. The second assertion is this then. Sin does not exist as far as we're concerned. So it not only does not affect, according to them, it not only doesn't affect your relationship and your fellowship with God, it just plainly doesn't exist. And you have, again, these teachings out there in the world. It's in our so-called, I have to say, so-called churches. And it is rampant today. It is all around us. And you just have to keenly listen to some speakers, how they talk, because they make it so subtle. And again, that's why John is going to talk about false teachers. They're saying sin does not exist. And this is why John used this if clause in verse 8. If we say we have no sin. So here is it. From the moment you are born, forget what David talks about being conceived in sin and in iniquity. According to Gnostics, this is nonsense, because from the moment you've been conceived, sin didn't exist. And throughout your entire life, it doesn't exist. What would be the point of Jesus Christ coming, going to the cross, enduring all of that cruelty and agony and pain if sin doesn't exist? What these people who make such a claim fail to grasp is that the closer you walk in the light, and this is what the Gnostics miss and are still missing, and this is what many Christians, and you could use the term again, so-called Christians, miss today. The closer you walk with the light, remember one of the aspects of light is that it reveals. The closer you walk with the light, the more you as a believer, even if you're genuinely saved and if you're trying your utmost best to live a holy and righteous life, the closer you walk to the light, the more fellowship you have with God, who is light, the more you will realize that, man, I am wretched. Because you're going to realize His holiness. You're going to realize His purity. You're going to realize His absolute morality. And you're going to look at yourself and be like, man, I am completely and utterly so far off. It's unreal. That's what happened to Isaiah. I can imagine prior to this vision where he saw God high and lifted up, Isaiah probably thought, you know what, I'm not so bad. When I look at the people, my people around me who I'm prophesying to, I'm probably not that bad after all. But then John saw the light, the glorious light, and John looked and saw the holiness of God, that to the point where even the angels were just constantly crying about the holiness of God. And Isaiah came to one conclusion. It wasn't, yes, I thought I was right. I knew I was close to being as pure as God. That wasn't the conclusion he came to. He pronounced condemnation on himself. He says, woe is me, because I am undone. I am unclean. I am a man of unclean lips. And furthermore, he realized how impure the people around him were. That's what many miss today, and that's what the Gnostics miss. The closer you walk with Jesus Christ, the more you realize your own sinfulness. The lack of awareness of sin in one's life has serious, serious defects. And such an assertion will literally lead ourselves astray. That's what John said. If we believe that we do not have sin, we are deceiving ourselves. We are completely deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves. We are a constant self-deceiving being. And this deception suggests a deviation from the right path, and by default, we refer back to verse 6, that we're actually walking in the darkness, and the truth is not in us. And I want you to mark the significance of the "in us" in this verse. Truth may be all around us. It may be near us and acknowledged, but when we claim sinlessness, we show that it has not penetrated our souls. So the truth can be around us, it can be near us, it can be acknowledged, it could be affirmed, but when we go about claiming that I'm a spotless, perfect Christian, the truth of God has not penetrated our lives. And here's a contrast to this assertion that sin does not exist. John says, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is more than telling God what we did or what we have done wrong. It's more than that. Here's what confession, the heart of confession is. It's agreeing with God, because we know God is an all-knowing God. God doesn't need us to tell him what we did wrong in terms of for his own knowledge sake. God wasn't asking Adam, where are you? Because he was completely oblivious to the fact that Adam was hiding. God wanted genuine confession. God has and will always be the all-knowing God. But when we confess, we are agreeing with him about our own immorality of our actions. We are saying the same thing. This is what confession is, folks. We are saying the same thing God says about our sins. So it's not just mere telling us, like, oh, really? I would not have thought you would have done such a foolish thing. It's agreeing with him that, look, this is what I did. I agree with you, God, that this is a horrendous act. This is a sinful act. To put it simple, confession is an AA meeting with God. Confession is an AA meeting with God. It's agreeing and admitting. It's agreeing with God that what you have done is indeed sinful, and it is admitting that it was wrong and admitting that the guilt, your guilt, to him. And again, we note in verse 9 that John uses the all again in that verse. All our sins, not just some, not just the petty ones, not just the insignificant ones, but all our sins. Now, what is the result of confession? What is the result when we are agreeing with God on our immoral acts? What are the results of when we go to God and say, I have done wrong in your sight? Here they are. Our sins are pardoned. He told us that. Our sins are cleansed. And our sins, this isn't implied in the text, or this isn't there in the text, but I'm adding the third one. Our sins are forgotten. Our sins are forgotten. Our sins are pardoned. Our sins are cleansed. Our sins are forgotten. Jesus Christ, and the psalmist said, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he cast our sins away from us. And as Corrie ten Boom puts it, when God cast our sins into the sea of forgetfulness, he puts up a no fishing sign. When he casts our sins in the sea of forgetfulness, he puts up a no fishing sign. John mentions God's faithfulness and justice in connection with forgiveness and cleansing. He is faithful as reference to his word. He will keep his promises. He will be merciful to the penitent. He is just and in how he deals with us. Yes, he will punish us. Yes, he has to punish us for the sins that we've committed. But he forgives, he cleanses in a way that completely conforms us more to the character of his son, Jesus Christ. As Calvin remarks, God indeed forgives freely, but in such a way that the facility of mercy does not become an enticement to sin. Something that I've been preempting at all along. Yes, he's merciful. Yes, he's gracious. Yes, he forgives. But this should not become an enticement to sin, because we know that God is a merciful God. He makes a difference between the penitent, which is the one who confesses, and the impenitent, which is the one who does not confess. So that's assertion number two from, and the contrast between that assertion that sin doesn't exist, and assertion number three, as we see in verse 10 from the Gnostics, is this: if we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So this really is the climax of all three false assertions that we find in from verses 5 to 10. One could theoretically agree that sin affects fellowship with God, as in verse 6. One could even agree that sin exists as a principle within our nature, as in verse 8. But one can deny that he had committed any sin. And this ascending scale of error is suggested also in the expression, we lie. We lie, we deceive ourselves, we make God a liar. And as previously seen in verse 8, have not sin assumes that the one making the claim has never committed an act of sinning in their entire life. But if we make such a claim, John says we're telling God that he's a liar. And that is contrary to him being light. That's why John emphasizes, if we say this, we're saying God is lying. But then if God is lying, I can't make the bold statement that he is light. And Jesus Christ is the one who revealed to me that God is light. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. One author remarks, this is the final and most awful result of the denial of sin. Such denial makes God a liar, because God's entire plan for redemption of men is based on what? The fact that human beings are constantly sinning. Constantly, ever since Adam ate of the fruit, that has been a constant. The flood was a result of men's just evil continually. Sodom and Gomorrah was because that city was so evil. And the list goes on and on. So if we're saying we have not sinned, then God's plan of redemption, if we're denying that sin exists, we're denying and we're completely obliterating God's plan of salvation for human beings from sin. Another author says, to claim exemption from sin is to impeach the verdict of God on human race. And what's that verdict? Paul makes it abundantly clear. For all have sinned. Every single human being have sinned. If sin be not the fundamental fact in man's present condition, the gospel, folks, is irrelevant. It is absolutely irrelevant. Another author writes, God's promise to forgive sin to the penitent would be a lie if there were no sin to be repented of, if there would be no sin to pardon, if there would be no sin to cleanse. And more than this, God's whole scheme of salvation assumes that all men are sinful and are in need of redemption. Therefore, those who deny their sinfulness charge God with deliberately framing a vast label on the human race. Paul's words are fitting reply to this slander. Heaven forbid. Let God be proven true. And what? Every man be proven a liar. So if you're hearing my voice and you have the audacity to make these statements like the Gnostics do, you, my friend, are the lying one, not God. You are the one who are deceiving yourself. You are the one who are not walking in the light. And that in and of itself is sinful and is called for repentance. What is the formula for fellowship? It is found in God's nature, in the character of God. God who is light and there's no darkness at all in him. But is also fashioned in our confession. If we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us all sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are we fellowshipping with the triune God? And how is your fellowship with the triune God? He has made it possible for us to come boldly before him to the throne of grace, to obtain mercy. And that mercy also means in the context of us going astray. And again, you're hearing my voice and you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The blood of Jesus Christ is still available, still effective, it's still powerful, it's still mighty to save, to cleanse you from all sin and all unrighteousness and put you on the path to a right relationship with God so that you too can experience this fellowship with God and with the people of God. And for us as believers, I implore you as we continue in our Christian walk to seek to have that true fellowship with our God and with our fellow believers in Christ. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for reminding us of what true fellowship looks like. It's not what we claim it to be, but it's how you prescribe it to be, Lord. And may we as your people endeavor and strive to be in a right relationship with you, Lord, so that we are not deceiving ourselves, so that we are not making ourselves liars, so that we are not making you out to be a liar. God, I pray you'll strengthen us, and I pray you'll unite us as a body of believers as we continue to grow, Lord. I know we are separate from each other physically, but one thing that draws us together in unity is the blood of Christ and the ministering of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Strengthen us, I pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.